As we prepare to read the text, I want to remind you that when John wrote this letter, there were not verse and chapter divisions, and in this case, a chapter division has been added in what seems like a not helpful place. And so we're going to start chapter 2 at verse 28, and we're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 3, because that represents a single section of thought. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to worship you, to be in your presence, to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to ask, Lord, that you would be with those who are unable to be here, that you would draw them back. We ask, Lord, that you would please bless the reading of your word this morning, that it would accomplish your purpose according to your promise. Ask, Lord, that you would give us a desire to do righteousness, to be purified, to live godly lives as your children awaiting the coming of your Son. Please forgive us of our failures, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a psychological study done in the 1950s that attempted to gauge the tangible effects of a hopeful mind on a person's life. Unfortunately, the study I'm going to describe is typical of old psychological studies. To say that it is cringeworthy is an understatement. But this particular study was done at Harvard by Dr. Kurt Richter. And in the study, he would begin by placing a rat in a pool of water with smooth sides that prevented it from being able to crawl out. Now, rats can swim. That doesn't mean that they would swim. On average, he found that a rat would tread water and then give up after about 15 minutes and just drowned. The second round of the experiment, those conducting the study would observe the rats and wait until they looked like they were just about to give up due to exhaustion. They would reach in, they would pull them out, they would dry them off, let them rest a couple of minutes before putting them right back in the water, just to see if they would last another 10 minutes, another 15 minutes before giving up. Instead, what the researchers found is that those rats that they had briefly rescued, the same ones that were ready to give up on an average of about 15 minutes in, would then start treading water and keep going for up to 60 hours, 2.5 days. The conclusion drawn by Dr. Richter was that making them believe that they would eventually be rescued, instilling hope, caused an extraordinary change in the mindsets of those poor animals. Now, two things I want to avoid here. Number one, I do not want to advocate cruelty and abuse to small animals. Secondly, I don't want to equate the beloved members of this congregation to drowning rats. But the point of the illustration remains, instilling a desperate and overwhelmed mind with hope is a catalyst to bring remarkable changes, both in a perspective and in behavior. I'm convinced that's what the Apostle John wants us to understand here in this text. The main idea of this little section of Scripture from chapter 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 3, is found actually at the end in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." The cause of this hope, we'll see as we go through the text, is the return of Jesus and the love of the Father and the expectation of being changed into Christ's image. Actually, that word expectation is very important because it's really what John has in mind. When we use this word hope nowadays, we're using it to express our desires or our dreams or essentially hopes or our wish list. You know, I hope gas prices go down. I hope COVID ends soon. I hope Brother Jason doesn't preach too long this morning. Well, you can hope for all of those things without necessarily expecting them to be accomplished, right? You don't necessarily expect that you're going to get what you hope for. But the biblical use of this word hope, what it means in Scripture, is something more than, well, I wish for or I desire. Biblical hope is belief. It is anticipation. It is confident expectation. If you really believe the Father's love has drawn you to life and made you His child, if you have a confident expectation that Jesus is going to return and that you are going to be transformed to be like Him, that is biblical hope. And that's the kind of hope, John says, that is the catalyst for remarkable changes in both of our outlook and our behavior. Now, it's been a little while since we were actually in the text of 1 John. So to remind you of the context here, please remember John has sort of dual purposes as he writes this letter. He wants to reassure believers that they can know that they are truly saved. He also wants to reject the false notion that some had been teaching that because a born-again believer is forgiven, then they can just go about embracing a life of sin in that forgiveness. And so you can see just in this chapter, in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "I'm writing so that you don't sin, but also so that when you do sin, you know the perfect righteousness of Jesus is advocating for you." In verses 3 through 5, he says, "Only a liar would say that they know Jesus, but then refuse to obey Jesus." In verse 6, "If you abide in him, you will walk as he walked," or you will live the way that he lived. Verses 9 through 11, "If you say that you're in the light, but you hate your brother," you're not in the light, you're in darkness. In verses 12 through 17, "If you know your sins are forgiven, you will not love the things of this world." You're going to reject the physical desires and the visual lusts and the self-exalting pride of this world because you know, he says in verse 17, this world is temporary. That's all going to fade away. He especially repeats the theme of abiding. The idea of that word to abide is to live, to remain, to reside, to stay and not to leave. So in verse 6, he encourages us to abide in Christ. In verse 10, he says the same thing by asking if we abide in the light. In verse 14, we have the Word of God abiding in us. In verses 24 and 27, he says, having the Holy Spirit abiding in you, leading you into truth, is going to teach you to abide in Him, to abide in Christ. You can see how our text continues that theme of abiding or residing, remaining in Christ in verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Right? Stay in Him, remain in Him. John's purpose in this text is to remind us of the source of our hope as Christians in order to embolden us to abide in Christ and to live righteously as children of God. This morning we're going to see three central truths of Christian hope. Three central truths of Christian hope. First, we have hope of our Savior's return. Look at verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John here does not waste any time trying to convince anyone that Jesus is going to return. That is not his purpose. Remember, down in verse 3, he's going to speak to the readers as if it's a certainty that they have hope. They have confident expectation in these things. The disciples of Jesus have a confident expectation of his return because it is what Jesus promised. He told the Jewish leadership, right, the day is coming where you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. He told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to return and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you're here on Wednesday night, we're in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus' disciples came to him on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and asked about the end times. And he told them in Mark 13 to watch and pray, because the Son of Man is like a man who has gone on a far journey, and he's left his servants with authority to do his work while he's gone. And he says, so you need to be about the work, because you don't know when he's coming back. But you know that he is coming back. Y'all, if I can't get an amen that Jesus is coming back, I don't know what you would ever bother to amen. Not long after his resurrection from the dead, he led the disciples back up that same mountain, and that is where he ascended into heaven. And as they stood there staring into the sky, two angels came and said, why are you just staring? He's going to return the same way that you've seen him leave. But in the meantime, you've got work to do. In fact, he's going to descend to the very place that he ascended from. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to return in the clouds, like he said. And Zechariah 14 says that those precious pierced feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and that mountain is going to split in two, and the nations are going to tremble at his coming. They're going to find no place to hide. And in that day, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. The return of Jesus is one of the central truths that forms the basis for a Christian's hope. But look at what John says in verse 28. When that day comes, you're going to have one of two potential reactions to his coming. You are either going to meet his coming with confidence, or you're going to stand before him in shame. Or the words there actually can be translated as that you may have boldness and not shrink away. The return of Jesus is going to be a decisive moment for those who profess faith in Christ, but do not actually live faithfully for Christ. John says the difference between those who have boldness compared to those who shrink away in shame is simply whether or not they have lived in a way that shows that they abide in him, that they live in him, that they've remained and they're faithful. Right? Do you live in faith for Jesus, or do you live for yourself? Do you delight in obedience to his word, or do you embrace all those physical desires and visual lusts and self-exalting pride of this world? Since the time that you claimed to be part of him, have you remained in him? Do you abide in him? Is that the life that you're living? Because John goes on to say in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, then you know everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Do you think that you were born again, that you were given new life by God in order to spend that life living in sinful rebellion against God? Were you born again and instilled with faith in Jesus as Savior, but then somehow forgotten the kind of Savior that He is? Because He is righteous. And John says, if you know that He is righteous, then you know it's the ones who do righteousness that show that they've been born again, that they've been born of Him. You're going to do righteousness because you believe that you're going to stand before Him at His coming. You know, the conclusion that John is coming to is that, down in verse 3, everyone that has this hope in himself purifies, everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. If you really have confident expectation that Jesus is coming again, you are going to live your life like Jesus is coming again. You're going to live in order to stand before Him unashamed, John says. And actually, John's just echoing Jesus. Jesus says in Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." When my girls were younger, I knew how they had behaved that day when I came home from work and opened the door. Now, this doesn't happen anymore. They never come running anymore. But when they were little, if I opened the door and they came running into my arms, I was pretty confident that they had behaved well that day. But if I got two of the girls running up to me and there was another one that was shrinking away and hiding in the closet, I had a pretty good indication that the behavior that day was questionable. When you look at your life, how does it make you feel about the return of Jesus? Are you abiding in Him? Are you doing righteousness so that you think, "Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Or are you living rebelliously so that you want to go hide in a closet because you don't want to answer for yourself? A Christian has hope. We have confident expectation of Christ's return. But if you've got that hope, it's going to make a difference in your life. If you live in sin, if you live in a way that would result in shame before Him, that is entirely incompatible with loving Him and abiding in Him and expecting His return. So the first central truth of Christian hope is we have hope of our Savior's return. Secondly, we have hope through our Father's love. Look at verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." This verse begins with an exclamation because its claim is extraordinary. "Behold," John says, look at this. Look at the manner, the kind of love that the Father has bestowed on us. I actually think the NIV does a fantastic job with this little phrase when it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us." The Father's love is worth the exclamation. And it's worth examination. There's really not an adequate way of describing it. Those little words, "behold, what manner," it implies astonishment. It speaks of admiration, of complete amazement. John is calling us to Christian contemplation, to behold, to just take a moment and look at, to think about the Father's love for us. And when we do, we're overwhelmed by both the quantity and the quality of the Father's love. There's so much, such great love has been placed on us. Moreover, it's never going to be taken away. Again, it's hard to put into terms in English, but the Greek verb here for "has bestowed," or as the NIV says, "has lavished," is the present perfect, meaning that the gift is being given, but the completion of that giving is assured. Or said another way, the love of God is not just something that we have experienced, but we are experiencing, and we are promised that we're going to continue to experience that perfect, overwhelming love of the Father who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The love of the Father is so abundant, so wonderful, that the Father's love towards sinners actually becomes the very definition of how God's love can really be known. Just turn over to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 for a moment, and look at what John says of it there. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, in this was manifested, or here's how it was made known, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love, he says. Back in our text in chapter 3, verse 1, here is what this love in all of its quantity and quality and perfection, here's what it allows us to claim, John says. So this amazing love of the Father that allows us to be called the sons of God. Every sinner saved by God's grace is not only born again, right, given new life, but that new birth has placed us in God's family. We are called the sons of God. The way this term was used in the first century, it was not intended to be gender specific any more than down in verse 3, the word man is just talking about, well, men should purify themselves. This is all believers. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are the children of God. Child of God is a label that is placed on you when you are born again. Occasionally, the New Testament speaks of it as adoption, right? You've been adopted and brought into his family, and thus you are a child of God. But either way, the meaning is still that the gracious, merciful, perfect love of the Father has been placed on you, claiming you as his child. What love that we should be called the children of God. Not only that we would have that just slapped on us like a label, but that it would be a true claim. Honestly, the first phrase of verse 2 really goes along with verse 1. John claims in verse 1, we're called the children of God, but then he exclaims in verse 2, beloved, right, loved ones, we are the children of God. This isn't just a claim. This is a reality. It's something that's true for us. Although he adds parenthetically between the two, that it is a reality that proves baffling to the world as a whole. Look back at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. To be called a child of God is more than just a label that you wear. It's not just a name tag that says, you know, hello, my name is child of God. It becomes your very identity. It is the single overwhelming truth of your life. If a stranger asked you to describe yourself to them, I don't care what words exactly you use, but the truth that you're a child of God should become obvious to them. Let's say, for example, that you're a wife, you're a mother, and you're also a bank teller. Being a wife does not change your status as a child of God. Being a mother or being a bank teller does not change your status as child of God. But being a child of God becomes the defining characteristic of your life, so that being a child of God defines your behavior as a wife. It defines the biblical standards that you instill in your children as a mother. It's being a child of God is displayed through the honesty and dedication that you bring to being a bank teller. Being a child of God is not just a part. It's not just a little compartment of your life. It is the overwhelming reality that defines you. It's the defining characteristic because it touches every part of our lives. The world will not grasp this. They will not understand it. John says the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. This would have been more clear in John's original audience, as every person was at that time, at least to some extent, identified as a child of their father. But we can get that idea even here today. Right? I'm a son of Delbert, and if you look around this room, you can identify, well, there's a son of Al and a son of Elwood and a son of Joe, a son of Tom. Now, you've already started to identify some of those people by that term, right? But if you did not know Delbert or Al or Elwood or Tom, it would be meaningless to you, right? If a person didn't know Joe, they would just say, why identify as a son of Joe? That means nothing to me. Similarly, the world has no knowledge of God and it will not comprehend us as children of God. But not knowing the children of God is more than it sounds here to us. When we read it, this makes it sound like, well, the world is sort of just uninformed and apathetic, but John intends for us to remember the world is outright antagonistic toward the children of God. In his gospel back in John 15, verses 18 and 19, he records Jesus saying, look, the world will hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And yet, though the world hates us, John says at the beginning of verse 2, beloved, right, loved ones, we really are children of the Father. The world will misunderstand us and hate us, and at the same time, we're beloved of the Father. We're forever claimed as his children. That identity, being a child of God, is the source of Christian hope. So we have hope in our Savior's return. We have hope through our Father's love. Third, we have hope of our future transformation. Look at verse 2 again. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we read verse 2, in the context of the whole passage, maybe what should stand out to us most are the contrasts, right? John has just told us about things that the world doesn't know, but now in verse 2, he says, look, there's things we don't know either. He's been saying being a child of God transforms our lives so that we do righteousness, but now we find in verse 2 that even though we do righteousness, we're not everything we should be, or at least we're not everything we will be. Through faith in Jesus, you are, at this very moment, a child of God. But while the Father's perfect love has been placed on you, you and I have not yet attained perfection. I know I haven't. And if you think you have, come have a talk with me. We are changing, but we're not completely changed. That complete change won't happen until, John says, we stand before our Savior. Here's how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 52. Paul says, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the same event that John is talking about here in our text. But even John couldn't fully wrap his mind around it. He says, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. When Jesus appears, we'll be like him, seeing him as he is. You may remember in another place, the Apostle Paul also longed for that day, even though he says, don't fully understand it. He wrote about, well, it's like you're seeing through this cloudy mirror, but on that day we will know even as we're known. So listen, if the apostles John and Paul looked forward to that day and admitted they couldn't grasp what it means perfectly to be transformed to be like Jesus, how ridiculous would it be if your knucklehead pastor to stand up here and try to tell you, well, I can explain it all to you. I can't. I don't. I can't begin to imagine what being transformed to the image of Jesus is. I mean, can we just admit that as much as we love Jesus, he is even more wonderful than we could possibly know? And so, standing before him, seeing him face to face, being made like him, is not reality that we're going to comprehend this morning. But it is our hope. It's our confident expectation. In fact, it is the culmination of the eternal plan of God. How many of us good, sovereign, grace Baptists can quote Romans 8:28 and then just keep going? Right? Romans 8:28, for we know all things work together for the good to them who love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The eternal purpose of God in knowing us, in loving us, in calling us, is that he determined beforehand that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Or maybe it would be appropriate to express the idea like this. In all the Father's display of his perfect love, there has only ever been one child of God who actually deserved that love. Only one who is really truly worthy of the label Son of God. And he has so pleased the Father that it is the Father's eternal purpose to transform all the children of God to be like that perfect Son of God, so that we will praise the name of Jesus and reflect the goodness of Jesus and worship our Savior Jesus forever. And yet at every point, John makes, as he leads up to verse 3, he's making this practical admonition. If we have hope of our Savior's return, if we have hope through our Father's love, if we have this hope of our future transformation, then, verse 3, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The text offers us three central truths of Christian hope. And if you have that hope, John says, you will purify yourself. The idea of the word purify is to be without contamination. It's evident that John's concern in this letter is that our lives are contaminated with sin, and such sinful lives are entirely inconsistent with the hope that we claim to have. This is why he began up in verse 28 by saying, abide in him, live in him. And after this text, I'm not going to keep preaching through chapter 3, but you can see in verse 4, whoever commits sin's a lawbreaker. In verse 5, you know that Jesus came to take away our sin, and he's sinless. In verse 6, whoever abides in him is not going to live in sin. If you have hope, if you have confident expectation that Jesus is coming back, you're going to live righteously, so that you're not ashamed at his coming. If you have hope, if you have assurance in the Father's love, You're not only going to be called a child of God, you are going to live like a child of God in a way that baffles the world around you. If you have hope in being transformed to Christ's image, you will purify yourself, John says. Because what kind of person would spend their mortal life running away from the very righteousness that they claim to hope to have forever? What each of us needs to ask ourselves is, am I living like I have this Christian hope?